We are starting this morning a new book, and it's something that I'm very much looking forward to. I've wanted to teach through this Gospel of Luke for quite some time. You kind of have favorite books in the Bible, ones that you just feel comfortable with, and you don't always know why, but Luke has always been one of those books. There's so much in Matthew that's great and tells us all sorts of wonderful truths and recounts what Jesus did in his ministry, and Mark has got some wonderful portions in it, and John is amazing, and there's so much depth in John's gospel, and yet Luke, there's something so simple about it. Luke, we understand, was a physician. And he writes in a really simple, compassionate kind of way, almost as if a doctor were trying to explain something to you. And so I love this. We're going to be encouraged and blessed, I'm sure, as we go through this study together. To start with, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 2. Now, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to show you on the screen, but if you want to turn more, you're more than welcome. Numbers chapter 2, and you may think this is a strange introduction to the Gospel of Luke, but you'll see why. We have the details of how the Israelites camped in the wilderness. And these details were given to them by God. It's one of those portions of scripture that if you're reading through the Bible, and I encourage you to every year read through the Bible, whether you read through from Genesis through to Revelation or you're a bit old, bit new, however you do it, just try and read it. Read something every day. We get to these portions and it's like just a long list of details and you go, you got to skip over it a little bit. And sometimes we think, well, why is all that there? Well, it's there because it conveys incredible truths that we are hugely blessed by when we understand the details of them. We're going to see a number of those things in Luke's gospel, actually. But firstly, just look at the screen. You can see there how the camp of the Israelites were set up. The Levites camped around the tabernacle. So right in the center was the tabernacle. And of course you had the altar, the brazen altar where they offered the sacrifices. There was the laver where the priests would wash and ceremonially cleanse before they would offer their sacrifices. And then inside the tabernacle you had the table of showbread, you had the menorah, this seven-branch candlestick or lampstand with these oil dishes on top, and they were to be continually kept burning. And then there was the incense altar inside where incense was also offered up. Then there was the veil, this curtain that separated this inner part from the Holy of Holies, this central part here. Interestingly enough, the dimensions, when you go from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple in Jerusalem, to the New Jerusalem, you see it's just an upscaling of this. It's incredible. The proportions all stay the same. But in the Holy of Holies was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, this incredibly holy box where Moses was commanded to place the Ten Commandments. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. There was a pot of manna and so on. All these were kept in there. And, of course, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Now, the name gives a clue as to what it was. It was a seat. It was a lid practically for the box. But they had coming up from either side of this, these angels that have been made out of gold, and their wings kind of touched. Seemingly, they were kind of touched around the back of it and then kind of almost came down the sides as well. But this basically, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was a seat. Just to derail the study before we've even got going, there's a wonderful account about an Ethiopian eunuch who comes up at the time of the crucifixion. He's heard about all these things going on in Jerusalem. And there's a prophecy in Isaiah that Ethiopia would bring a gift to the Lord. Well, this individual is no just, a holidaymaker or what on. He was part of the royal elite under the queen at the time. He was in charge of the royal wealth. And he travels to Jerusalem. And he finds out that this one that he obviously, the news had got down, that he thought and they obviously had believed to be the Messiah, had been crucified. And so he's traveling back and he's reading from Isaiah. And as he reads from Isaiah, he's confused. And Philip hears him reading and he says, do you want me to explain this to you? So Philip kind of running alongside and they stop and they chat. And Philip explains to him from Isaiah that Jesus had to be crucified. He was the one this suffering servant that's spoken about in Isaiah 53. And this man is then baptized at that point and takes this message back to the queen, to Ethiopia, saying, not yet. Now is not the time to bring the gift. What gift? Well, many think that toward the end of Israel's time leading up to the Babylonian captivity, we have kings like King Manasseh, who was a really bad king, and others, that the ark that had once lived in the tabernacle and then later by David moved to the temple, that had been taken down to Ethiopia. There's some really compelling evidence. And you kind of, whether it's that happened or not, it's kind of irrelevant because the Ethiopians believe to this day they have the ark. And many Jews moved down to Ethiopia. And there's a strong possibility that's the case. If that's so, it may well be that that which they were wanting to return was not just the ark, but more importantly, the lid. The lid was known as the mercy seat. It was where the blood of the sacrifices would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. But more than just a lid, as I said, it was a seat, or we may say a throne. And I suspect, and others have postulated, that that may well be the very throne that Jesus will sit and rule and reign on during the millennium. It's an incredible study to get into. Maybe we'll go into it in more detail some other time. But that was the camp, and around the edge of the tabernacle itself, there was this fence keeping everything in, and then there was the various parts of the family of Levi that camped around the tabernacle. And they all had different responsibilities. Some of them were to specifically look after the setting up and dismantling, some were the carrying, and the other roles that we're given that are specifically told to us in Numbers as to what they were to do and how, where they were to camp. But as we zoom out on that, what you also find is around the camp, the tribes of Israel were to camp in their groups. Now, they were grouped in three tribes at a time, and they were told to camp going out away from the tabernacle, specifically in the cardinal points of the compass. What it means is, strictly speaking, according to the law that had been given them, they weren't to camp any area, say, southwest or northwest or whatever. They were to camp going away to the north, which was Dan was on the side of the north, Reuben was on the south, and so on. So they would camp, so in other words, they would spread out away from the tabernacle. Ephraim were kind of headed up the group of three that they were under. So it was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And they had a royal standard or a flag. You've seen, obviously, pictures of certainly back in this country when kings and queens went into battle, they would go in with their standard. It was just a flag with an emblem on it or something. Well, Ephraim had their own standard, the flag, and they under their flag were Manasseh and Benjamin. Dan also had theirs, and you can see again that we're given these details in the book of Numbers of how many were in each tribe. And Asher and Naphtali were with Dan, and they were going out on the north side. And then Judah, again, going out on the east side. With Judah was Issachar and Zebulun, and then Reuben with Simeon and Gad. So they're all kind of spreading out, going out from the tabernacle. And you think, well, great, what does all that mean? Why are we giving all that detail? Well, when we zoom out, and bear in mind, we're given the account of Balaam and Balak, who stood on the hill looking down on the camp, wanting to curse them. What would they have seen as they looked down on this camp? Well, what they would have seen, and bear in mind, in Exodus 25, God said that he would dwell among them. This is exactly what they would have seen. Because if you look at the numbers stretching out from the tabernacle, that's the picture that would have been seen from the air. That's just amazing. And then the standards that I mentioned, Judah's standard was that of a lion. Reuben was an ox. Ephraim, a man. And Dan, an eagle. Why is that interesting? Well, because it's the same imagery or pictures or faces that we see on the cherubim that serve around the throne of God. This is no accident. These four faces of the cherubim, and we see it in Ezekiel and elsewhere as well. But they all speak of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet Jesus also is as a servant, like an ox would be as a servant, a beast of burden. And yet Jesus was also the perfect man. And yet Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. The name Judah means praise. The name Ephraim means fruitful, Reuben means affliction, and Dan means judge. That's just the names. Again, you can go back to Genesis when the children of Jacob were given their names. You can see that's where the names what they were meant. And it's those four out of all the tribes that are chosen to head up their groups. And again, every one of those names specifically has a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, affliction, fruitful, judged, praise, all of these things. The design is incredible. But more than that, when we come to the Gospels, we see the same thing. Have you ever wondered why there's only four Gospels? There was 12 disciples. There were many that believed after the resurrection. Why do we only have four Gospels? Well, because it echoes this theme once again. When we come to the design of the Gospels, we find that Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Everything is a messianic. Everything is looking at this King of Israel. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Again, that ox, that beast of burden. So all these faces of the cherubim, the tribal standards, are all echoed in the Gospels. Luke, who we're going to be studying now, presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And interestingly, his genealogy starts with Adam. He goes right back to the first man. Matthew's genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Mark doesn't give you genealogy because nobody's interested in the genealogy of a servant. John's Gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal pre-existent one. And again, the symbol will be eagle, that which is soaring above. Just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is above all. This incredible design that we see throughout all of Scripture. There's no surprise then that we have these four Gospels. And it helps us to understand that they've intentionally been designed to convey these truths to us. So we'll see as we go through the humanity of Christ expressed very much in Luke's Gospel as we go through it. Luke, from what we understand from Jerome, one of the early Christians, was born in Antioch. He was a medical doctor by profession. Paul calls him the beloved physician. We know certainly there were doctors and physicians in Israel during that time. Jesus even uses that in a parable, a couple of sayings he makes referring to physicians. People would say to Jesus, "Physician, heal thyself." Clearly it was well known and understood, and medical advances were coming on thick and fast at that time. But Luke becomes a friend of Paul, or who was Saul, who becomes Paul. He joins Paul at Troas in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. It's interesting, if you read through the account in the book of Acts, you find that we have this reference to, and they went, and they did, and this happened to them, and then they went. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 16, verse 10, Luke then says, and we did, and we went. And suddenly you realize, it's very subtle, but you realize it as you read the text, that's when Luke joins the party. That's when Luke starts to join with Paul. And he then accompanies with Paul on the second and the third missionary journeys and becomes a dear and loyal companion to Paul. Interestingly, Luke penned as much of the New Testament as Paul did. In fact, arguably more so. In Luke and the book of Acts, which were both written by Luke, we've actually got 50,195 words. In Paul's letters, you've got 43,402, but when we include Hebrews, and I do believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews, some will question that. I think there's enough compelling evidence to really nail that one, but you know, it means that Paul would have written 50,315 words. So Luke and Paul between them are the primary contributors to the New Testament. Of course, John also writes a lot with his Gospel and then Revelation and his three epistles as well. But it puts Luke in that incredible category of one of the prominent writers of the New Testament. And that begs a question. Because when we read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul answers the question. He says, much in every way. In other words, there is a distinct advantage to being a Jew or being part of the circumcision. This law and this family that have come down from Moses, from Abraham rather, and the law given through Moses. He says, there is a benefit in it. He says, because chiefly, Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Notice what Paul says. That God gave the writing and the telling of his word to the Jews. Now, why do I make this point? Because you will read in almost every commentary and account you stumble across that Luke was a Gentile. Everybody will tell you that Luke was a Gentile doctor. That's the consensus amongst almost everybody I've ever heard, listened to, or read. But I am indebted to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones for his incredible book, The Chronology of the Old Testament. And he goes through the whole Bible, looking at, or the Old Testament particularly, but many things he draws from the New, looking at how things fit together. But he has such a regard and love for God's Word. And he makes this statement. Contrary to nearly all modern scholarship, Luke was not a Gentile. The Romans 3:1-2 citation that we've just read is in itself absolutely conclusive and serves to correct any and all who instruct otherwise. Luke penned more texts than any other New Testament writer, more than either Paul or John. Were Luke indeed non-Jewish, the Lord not only failed to honor his testimony in Romans 3, he also entrusted more of the New Testament revelation into the hands of a Gentile than those of his chosen people. Suddenly you see how foolish that argument is. And actually, in his book, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones actually then goes on to give a number of other reasons. He deals with some of the arguments that are very, very weak that people try to use to say that Luke was a Gentile. You may remember just one of the arguments that he puts forward is that when Paul eventually gets back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, there's a big uproar because the Jews in Jerusalem claim that Paul is bringing Gentiles into the temple. And they list the individuals that they are concerned about. Luke's not on the list. If Luke were a Gentile, why don't they even mention Luke? Well, they don't. It's just yet further evidence that Luke wasn't a Gentile, he was a Jew. It's not a major issue, but I just think it underlines that what God says he means, and he made that commitment to Israel that the Jews were the ones who have given us God's word. And his blessing for them because of that. Now, of course, Luke is attacked by the critics, just like all the books of the Bible are, and all the Gospels. There's all sorts of things written by so-called scholars about the errors in the Gospel accounts and why we can't trust them and so on. And they'll all place the authorship much, much later in the second or the third century. And they even argue, some of them, that Luke is not actually written by one individual, that there's a number of different sources and so on and so on. All nonsense. Sir William Ramsay is considered one of the greatest of historians. He was a biblical skeptic in the 18th century, lived in this country. Very much swayed by the German higher critics, they kind of given themselves this title, they had this idea that they could, you know, start commenting on what is true and defining truth themselves. And they kind of believed that Luke was a second century document and therefore it was untrustworthy. It was written so long after the events that how could anybody remember or give this kind of detail? Well, William Ramsay had kind of bought into that mindset and he set out to disprove or to show the errors in the Gospel of Luke. But after diligent archaeological investigation, he did a complete U-turn. He became a Christian and an apologist, somebody who stood up to defend the Christian faith on the basis of the evidence he found to support the claims that Luke made and the things that Luke wrote about. In fact, he made this comment. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Now that's from an expert. We often hear about experts. William Ramsay really was an expert. He really studied his stuff. And again, he came from the position of originally setting out to disprove this, but came to realize that, as he went on and said, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Josh McDowell, another individual who set out to try and disprove Christianity, who wrote a fantastic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Really, really worth getting a copy of that and reading it. He says Luke's reliability as a historian is unquestionable. Why am I telling you this? Probably most of us this morning have no problem accepting what we're about to go into in this study. No problem accepting that this is a factual account. But it's good to know that other people have dug into this, experts have gone into this, and their conclusion is, we can trust this. Luke, incidentally, uses more medical terms than Hippocrates. Hippocrates was a Greek individual, lived a few centuries before Christ. He's considered the father of medicine. Even today, doctors and those in the medical profession will take the Hippocratic Oath. That's where it comes from, Hippocrates. This idea, you may have seen brooches and badges that medical professions wear, and it's on the side of ambulances and so on. You see a serpent wrapped around a pole. Sometimes, actually, you have two serpents wrapped around the pole. That's a slightly misunderstanding of the history of this, but that actually goes back to the account in Numbers, when we have the snakes that were biting the people because of the children of Israel's sin, and the Lord says to Moses, get them to, or build put a pole and put a serpent on it, and anybody that looks at the serpent on the pole will be healed. Of course, in John's Gospel, that's explained, that ultimately it's speaking of Jesus. Anybody that looks at Jesus, that serpent on the pole, sin being judged, brazen, made of brass, the metal of judgment that was sustained fire and so on. It just speaks of Jesus and what he accomplished. But that symbol has become kind of the symbol for the medical profession. And it's often attributed to Hippocrates, but actually it comes from, again, the book of Numbers. But again, Luke uses more medical terms. So Luke clearly knew his stuff as well. And again, he shows himself as a historian in his method, the way he takes the information, he does his research properly. One French critic and skeptic, Renan, said, the most beautiful book that exists. Quite a statement from somebody who is antagonistic towards Scripture. Now, another thing that the critics will tell you, and you may have heard the phrase synoptic gospels. When people say the synoptic gospels, they're talking of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the argument is that they are very similar, and indeed they are. John's gospel is very different from the first three. But they'll argue that they all borrowed and shared information and so on. And then there's these arguments that actually there were other sources that they got their information from. But really it's not true, because yes, there are similarities, but they're dealing with the same subject matter. You'd expect there to be similarities. What's interesting is, as you dig into it, you find that Luke records over 20 miracles. 6 of them are unique to Luke. No other gospel writer mentions them. I mean, John, at the end of his gospel, says, yeah, there was so much that Jesus did that you couldn't even fill the whole world with all the events that took place. There's 23 parables that Luke records. Again, 18 of those you only find in the Gospel of Luke. So if Mark and Matthew are all copying from Luke and someone has put forward this idea, why don't they include those as well? Well, it doesn't make any sense. The critics' arguments fall down very quickly. There's 4 unique events. The nativity, for a start. Only Luke recounts the birth announcements of Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary. The account of the Good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus. That account, and I'd say account as opposed to parable, and we'll deal with that when we get there as to the difference. What is an account? What is a parable? And I just encourage you, by the way, don't use the term Bible stories. I know we're so used to talking to our children about Bible stories. They're not stories. Stories are things like the Chronicles of Narnia. But when we're looking at the Bible and the Old Testament, they are accounts of what took place. They're real events. It's history. They're not stories. The situation that we have detailed regarding the prodigal son, Palm Sunday, and then the events that took place after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us these things. So there's an incredible amount of depth in this gospel and things that we'll find here and only here. If we look at the chapter breakdown, We, of course, have the incarnation, the virgin birth, in the first three chapters. These two angelic annunciations, these two elect mothers, if you like, two women that are chosen for an incredibly important role in God's plan, and then therefore these two births that are anticipated. And then we move on in chapter 4 through 9 to the Galilean ministry. Jesus spent the first part of his ministry, from around about the age of 30, he started his ministry proper up in Galilee in northern Israel. And we'll see the teachings, the miracles, the 12 disciples sent out and so on. And then we get this incredible journey down towards Jerusalem, the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And Luke will give us 9 chapters from chapter 10 through 19, detailing events that took place and the things that Jesus shared with his disciples on that journey. And then, of course, we get to chapter 19 through to 23. Chapter 19 is where we have the triumphal entry. Jesus presented as the Messiah riding in on the donkey, as Zechariah 12 had prophesied. And then, of course, the events of Passover and Gethsemane and Golgotha. And then finally, the book ends in chapter 24 with the risen Savior. And we have these post-resurrection appearances that Luke records for us, including details, as I've said already, that don't appear in the other Gospels. It makes it fascinating to study this. And then, of course, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So there's an awful lot to get into. Let's do that. Chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. We read verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Wow, we've got to pause for a second, because there's an awful lot here that we could just skip over. And probably most of the times we've read Luke's gospel, we have just skipped over this. Look at this opening statement. It really is very significant. He's saying that by the time he gets to write his account, many had already written these things down. Written accounts. For as much as many have taken hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things. And notice what he says, which are most surely believed among us. So the stuff we believe that's the basis and foundation of our faith. All about Jesus and what he did, the miracles, the resurrection. It's all recorded, it's all written down. And he says, even as they delivered them unto us. Luke was a recipient of these written records. He says, from the beginning, if as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. See, he's saying those who had done this were themselves eyewitnesses. This isn't some hearsay. Just consider these two words that were given, eyewitnesses and ministers. Eyewitness is the Greek word autopes. You kind of get straight away the English kind of equivalent of that is autopsy. And literally it means one who has seen with their own eyes. Luke is saying the people that have given us these accounts, that have written these things down, had seen it with their own eyes. It's a medical term that Luke uses. And then we have another medical term that is used. It's hyperetes in the Greek, and it means an under oarsman. Okay, so you think of somebody rowing, you may think that that's not a medical term as such, but when it was used in a medical context, it had the idea of a student, an intern, if you like, somebody who was learning under the stewardship of someone else. So really what Luke is saying is that the accounts that were written by the ones who had gone before him that he is speaking of now, they'd seen these events with their own eyes, and they themselves have been students of Jesus. That's what he's saying. We can really trust this. Who were Luke's sources? Well, Luke himself makes the statement that he had perfect knowledge of these. We'll see that statement in a moment. Luke wasn't kind of oblivious to this. It wasn't that Luke came, you know, onto the scene a little bit later and heard these stories secondhand. Luke says he had perfect knowledge of this as well. We kind of have this on mindset, maybe because of tradition and things we've heard, that Luke later becomes a Christian and hears about these things. No, Luke clearly was there. It's another compelling reason to understand that Luke was a Jew and not a Gentile. He was around these things. Of course, Mary would have been one of the sources that Luke would have been able to speak to personally, to verify, to ask questions of anything that he may not have seen or understood himself. But of course, the apostles, with the exception of Judas, they were all alive and able to give accounts. Matthew and Mark, by this point, had already written their gospels. There's really good evidence to suggest that the Gospel of Matthew was in this country within 4 years of the resurrection. Now, that's not something most critics will ever concede to, but the evidence is there. We'll talk a few more things in a moment about that. In Acts 21, Luke, of course, met Philip, another of the disciples. In Luke 8, verse 3, Luke met Joanna, the wife of Cusa. This is very interesting because there's a lovely connection here, which we'll see in a moment. And there's a reason why Luke will mention this lady. And I'm going to wait till we get to chapter 8 before I draw that connection back, but we'll touch on it in a moment. She was a steward of Herod, and she was eyewitness of many of the events that were subsequently recorded. And Luke also would have had access to John. He traveled with Paul. I mean, it was a perfect place to write this. You know, for such a time as this, God had engineered the situation with Luke to be able to have access to all these people to write this account down. Verse 3, it goes on. It says, it seems good to me also, having had, now this is Luke stating this, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So, whilst Luke may well have drawn from those sources we just mentioned, he states that he himself had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. This wasn't stuff that he was basing on hearsay. He says this, he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. This is the recipient of Luke's gospel initially. Of course, it's gone out around the world since this point, but it was written for this individual. He says that thou mightest know the certainty of these things, wherein thou hast been instructed. Again, it's evidenced by the things that Luke records that the other gospel writers admit, that Luke knew things personally, and that he records this in his account. And as we see, the recipient of this letter, Luke is writing this, that he might have certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. So the person that's receiving this has already heard about these things. He's already been instructed. Clearly, he's been told about Jesus Christ, about the life, the work, the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection. He's already been told. And now Luke is saying, I just want to put everything in order so you absolutely know for sure. Notice again the reference, most excellent Theophilus. We might miss that. We might just think he's being polite and nice. But that's a title he's given him, most excellent. Some will argue that Theophilus, of which the name means lover of God, and it does, they argue that, well, this is just a generic title, so that it's really the gospel is addressed to everybody who loves God. And they try and dodge the fact that this Theophilus is some character from history who apparently we know nothing of. And so they'll say, well, it wasn't really to any individual. But the grammar doesn't allow for that. It was clearly intended for an individual. Luke writes in such, and he begins the Gospel of Luke writing to the same person. It's clearly not a generic term for everyone who loves God. Although, of course, it is for everybody who loves God. Others suggest that Theophilus was some sort of Roman dignitary. And the idea is put forward that this Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were trial documents that accompanied Paul on his trip to Caesar when he went to Rome. And of course, he would have to take documents with him to support his case. And there could be some legitimacy in understanding that and the fact that maybe these documents were indeed accompanying Paul on that trip. One of the things that's interesting is that the Romans were always presented in a very positive light in Luke's account. And Luke makes it very clear that the problems that occurred were, and particularly in the book of Acts, the problems that occurred were a result of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, stirring up problems against the Christians. So there may be some elements to that. But once again, we're indebted to Dr. Bill Cooper, who shed some light on the real identity of Theophilus and the title that we just mentioned that Luke gives him here. Now, this is in this book, The Authenticity of the New Testament. And I would really encourage you all to get a copy of this. All of the authenticity series that Bill Cooper has done are just stunning. There are so many wonderful truths. He destroys the critics' arguments, which is fun just to read in itself. But there's some wonderful things. I'm going to read to you what Bill Cooper says. As for the early writing of Luke's gospel, there is a great deal of evidence which indicates that it belongs firmly to the eyewitness period. What is that? The eyewitness period is typically, and it's not just used in regards to the Bible, but anything, any document or so on. It's the period of time where those who witnessed the events were alive. That's the eyewitness period. People who were alive, who witnessed the events, their lifetime. Once they die, it's no longer the eyewitness period. It then becomes then something that is recorded after the event. It's not eyewitnesses that are recording it. And so what we find is that all the Gospels were written within the eyewitness period. In fact, the whole of the New Testament was written in the eyewitness period, during the time when the eyewitnesses who saw the events were alive. What impact does that have? Well, imagine you were going to write a news article and trying to get one of the major news outlets to present this, either in the newspapers or on television or something on the news. And you wrote something about how Queen Elizabeth had died. And you tried to fabricate the story, and you said that actually what had happened, she died in a horrific car accident. And actually, Charles didn't become king, that it then went to William, who became king. And you wrote this down, and you tried, nobody would believe you because we know it's false, because we're here, we're alive, we're witnesses of those events too. It just has no credibility. In the same way, if the writers of the New Testament had tried to write about these events during the lifetime of other people that had lived through that same period, if they'd have made false claims, everything would have been discredited from the start. The Jews wouldn't have had to be antagonistic toward the church, because everybody would have just laughed at these Christians for peddling such stupid information. You can't write about somebody being raised from the dead unless everybody around was going, yeah, we were there, we know, we saw. We know that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time after his resurrection. So the eyewitness period is really important. Bill Cooper goes on and says, but still it could be narrowed down, this is speaking of Luke's gospel, to having been written within a window of time that does not exceed 4 years in breadth. In other words, we can pinpoint when Luke's gospel was written. Why? The man to whom Luke addresses his gospel tells us as much. And it's someone whom Luke calls most excellent Theophilus. Clearly this man was alive when Luke wrote his gospel. Otherwise there'd be no point in addressing it to him. The questions we need to answer, therefore, are these. Who was he? And when did he live? And this is amazing. It's amazing that we can go through so much of our Christian lives being told that we don't know who he is. And yet a little bit of diligent research can reveal this. The man was Theophilus ben Ananias, an erstwhile Sadducee and priest of the temple. He was the son of Annas and brother-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, at whose instigation our Lord was tried and crucified. Let me read that again. This Theophilus that we are speaking about, that Luke writes his gospel to, was a Sadducee, he was a priest. He was the son of Annas and brother-in-law of Caiaphas. Those were the two that we read about who were the instigators that led to Jesus being crucified. He goes on, Bill Cooper, and says, Theophilus was himself to serve as high priest from the years 37 to 41 AD. And it is during this time as high priest that Luke wrote his gospel and addressed it to him. We know this by the honorific title by which he addresses Theophilus. Most excellent. The Greek is Christotos. The Greek word means noble, and it is used on just one other occasion in the New Testament, namely in Acts 23:26, when it's applied to Governor Felix. Tellingly, Luke also addresses his book of Acts to Theophilus, but when he does so, it is simply to Theophilus. The honorific title is no longer used because when Luke wrote his book of Acts in AD 64, Theophilus' service as high priest was long since passed. The Gospel of Luke was written to a high priest of Israel. The high priest that followed on from the very priest that had put Jesus to death. We know from Scripture that many of the priests believed in the account of the events of the resurrection. Many of them were convinced. We know, of course, of people like Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, they believed. Well, it's no surprise they'd defined that others, including Theophilus here, had heard all these things. He'd heard this account, and clearly himself was a believer. We read on. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah or Abijah. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 through 19, David divides the priesthood into 24 courses, 24 groups to minister in the temple. So this is back in the Old Testament, during the time of David. There's lots of priests, all Levites, of course. But they all came from various different family lines. And so David decides he's going to group these priests according to their families. And each one would serve typically for a week on two separate occasions during the year. So the first group, according to the first family, would serve for a week, and then the second group for a week, and the third group for a week, and they'd all go through until all 24 groups had served, and then it would go back to the beginning and they'd do it again. And why is that interesting? Well, just as an aside, the 24, obviously, therefore, is representative of the whole. Now, without getting too far off track, what's fascinating is when we come to the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, we find 24 elders, and they're representative of the whole church, and that can be demonstrated from the text. That number 24 always has this connotation of the whole being represented. Interesting. The course of Abijah was the eighth group of this 24. So on week 8, typically, from when it started, it was the term of Abijah and the family of this group to serve in regard to the things of the temple. Now, of course, because it went at different times in the year, depending on when they were serving and depending on what feasts of Israel happened to fall during their week, they would obviously serve in different ways, different capacities. Well, it just so happens what we're going to find is that Zacharias, as he's serving, this course of Abijah was on duty, just so happened to coincide with this privilege he has of offering the sacrifices in the temple on this coming feast day. Now, I just share that with you because that little detail, just the fact that he's of the course of Abijah, has huge significance because it allows us to pinpoint the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's not the 25th of December. We're going to come back to that later in our study, not this morning. But because we know in AD 70, it was actually Jehoiarib, that first course of the priests, the first group that got to serve, they were on duty on the 9th of Av in AD 70. So because we know when they serve, we can go back the week before them, because they were the first, the week before them it was the 24th course, the week before that was the 23rd course, and so on and so on and so on. So we can go all the way back from AD 70, and we can see when Abijah was serving, we know when this message was delivered to Abijah, which means we know when John the Baptist was born, and we know that Jesus was born 6 months later. And we'll come to that when we get there. It goes on, and it says, picking up partway through verse 5, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So they were both Levites, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So these were godly people. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. They've come to that place they thought they were never going to have children. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, so he's serving in the temple, according to the custom of the priest, his lot was to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, typically what they would do is tie a rope around your leg, because if you died in there, rather than somebody else coming into the temple to burn incense, which is right before the Holy of Holies, they would literally drag you out. If you didn't respond, they'd drag you out so the other priests didn't have to go in. But he was in there serving. And verse 10 says, the whole multitude of the people were praying without, or outside, at the time of incense. This is a big deal. He got the privilege, Zechariah, of all of the others in the same course as him, the same family group, he's the one that's chosen to go in and to serve and to offer this incense to the Lord. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Why is it? I don't know. But whenever people see angels in scripture, they're terrified. Probably because we'd be. I mean, most of us get frightened by a spider. So to see an angel, I can understand. And verse 13 says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? These angels appear throughout scripture, different times, different places. And they always come with wonderful messages. I mean, not for Israel's enemies, of course, but for Israel. For the people of God, they come with great news. And yet they always have to say, don't be afraid. Well, Zechariah clearly was afraid. But the angel Gabriel says to him, for thy prayer is heard. See, they'd obviously been praying for children. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You can imagine Gabriel being given this responsibility, the Lord saying, I want you to go and tell Zechariah that the prayer that he's been praying, his wife's been praying, has been answered. You can go and give the good news. And you can almost imagine that privilege, that feeling you would have if you were given that responsibility. And he says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. Gabriel must have been really excited to deliver this wonderful news, to say that he's going to have a son. And more than just a son, he goes on and says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, that goes back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, and it speaks of the vow of a Nazarite. Nothing to do with Nazareth. Vow of a Nazarite. Someone who was set aside for God. Samson's one example in the Old Testament. But people could take a vow for a period of time. And they would fast from certain things. They would allow their hair to grow typically for that period of time and so on. And when they got to the end of their vow, then, you know, some people took that vow for life. Samson was one of those that was to be a Nazarite from birth. John the Baptist, we're told here, was to be a Nazarite from his birth. Separated unto God for the work of God. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, and Gabriel must be so excited, he's giving this message, you're going to have a baby. But it's not going to be an ordinary child. This child is going to grow up and he's going to serve God right from his womb, from his mother's womb, and his lifetime is going to be given over to God. And people are going to turn back to God because of him. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Isaiah 40 verse 3 is a prophecy that speaks about this one who's going to come and prepare the way, making the path straight. That's exactly what is being told. And Zechariah probably was not ignorant of these things. We know he was God-fearing. As Gabriel is announcing this stuff, Zechariah's probably thinking, I know that scripture. I know that prophecy of one who's coming. And Gabriel's saying, that's going to be my child. And of course, in Malachi, we have a prophecy of an Elijah-like herald coming. Of course, John the Baptist was that individual. This must have been staggering. And you can always imagine Gabriel getting to the end of this message, really pleased he's been able to give this good news, expecting Zechariah just to run up and hug him. And Zechariah said unto the angel, well, how do I know this is true? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And Gabriel was like, were you not listening? all that I've just said. And he says, and the angel answering said unto him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence. Do you know who I am? I stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to speak unto thee, to show thee glad tidings. And he just almost sensed the frustration as Gabriel then turns around and says, oh, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. You didn't listen to a word I said. You don't believe me. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. I can't just imagine Gabriel getting back to heaven and the Lord saying, so Gabe, how did it go? Oh, he wouldn't believe me. Really? Did you tell him that he was going to be this one that was prophesied? That first he was going to have a child that he's been praying for? Yeah, I told him all of that. And did you say that he's going to turn people back to God? Yeah, I said that too. What did you do? Well, I told him that he can't speak until the child's born. You kind of feel a little sorry for Gabriel. We read on, verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. So they're outside and they're kind of thinking, this is a bit awkward. Do we pull him out? Is he dead? What's happened? And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Now, that beckon unto them is like they're saying, what's the matter? He's like, you know, I saw an angel. But he couldn't say that he'd seen an angel. Verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he stayed there serving for the rest of this week, and then he goes home. Verse 24 says, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among women. It was seen as a bad thing if people weren't able to have children at that time. She saw it as a reproach. But she said, God has heard my prayer. God has answered my prayer. Obviously, she was filled with joy. And in the 6th month, Gabriel gets another go. And maybe Gabriel was thinking this time, okay, how are we going to do this? We want to have a better result this time. Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her. And he's thinking, how am I not going to frighten her? And he said, Hail, thou highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Can I say anything else to kind of win you over here? And when she saw him, she was troubled in his sight. Oh, no, not again. And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. That prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 prophesies that God would give Israel, particularly King Ahab, who was being spoken to at that time, a sign. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, translates that, the Lord will give thee a sign, and a young woman shall conceive and have a child. What kind of sign is that? Woman having a baby. Okay, happens every day. It's not a surprise. They've totally misrepresented what the text says. It's clearly, in the context, a young virgin. The word that is used in the Hebrew is such. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament that was translated about 3 centuries before Christ, they clearly translated, they were a panel of about 70 experts who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek about 300 years before Jesus came. They clearly translated it as a young virgin. They understood what was being said. And clearly, this is a statement once again that Luke gives us under no doubt whatsoever that this was a whole supernatural thing that was going on. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. If the other gospel writers have penned this, you may not think too much of it. But Luke, who was a doctor, has penned this. He's given us this detail of what Gabriel said. No doubt from conversations he'd been able to have with Mary. Bear in mind, there were only two people in this meeting. It was Gabriel and it was Mary. So Luke must have got this information direct from Mary. Firstly, again, Gabriel tries to settle and calm Mary down. Again, reminding her, you found favor with God. Don't be afraid. And then he says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. What's wrong with that statement? From a medical perspective, the men probably don't know. I didn't know until my mum told me. You don't conceive in your womb. You conceive in the fallopian tube. Conception doesn't take place in the womb. It takes place in the fallopian tube. But here, you shall conceive in thy womb. What is it telling us? That this is a supernatural work of God. The embryo was placed in Mary's womb. And there's other implications to that as well. But she's told that she'll bring forth a son and she'll call his name Yeshua. It's translated in our English in Jesus. In the Greek, Yeshua. In the Hebrew, Yeshua. The same name as Joshua, the Lord saves. You shall call his name, the Lord saves. And then we're told, verse 32, and we'll leave it here this morning. There's 80 verses in this chapter, and I'm not going to do that to you this morning. We cannot just skip over these verses, because I think that these are some of the most important verses in the Bible if you are to understand God's plan. So let's just have a quick look. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And verse 32 says, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. That expression doesn't just mean a son of or subordinate to. It means of the same nature as. That's the statement that Gabriel is making to Mary. This child that you are going to conceive in your womb is going to be of the same nature as God himself. You find in the Old Testament and elsewhere examples where it talks about somebody being a son of wickedness. It means that they are synonymous with, that they are the same as wickedness. So the statement, first of all, is that this is God going to be manifest in human flesh. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Do you get that? Gabriel, on a mission from God, states that Jesus is going to be given the throne of his father David. When did Jesus sit on the throne of David? That's a nationalistic Jewish throne. The throne of David, all the way through the kings in the Old Testament, the kings of Judah. We get the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, we find that the Magi come looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. And they ratify, anoint, acknowledge Jesus as being that rightful king to sit on the throne, ruling over all of Israel. Jesus has never done that. So we have two options. One, Gabriel got it wrong. After the whole thing with Zechariah, I think he was paying attention to detail, so I don't think he got anything wrong this time. Or, if Gabriel didn't get it wrong, this is yet to happen. And that pulls the rug from any argument over amillennialism. Sadly, almost every church you will find, with the exception of Cowrie Chapels and a few brethren churches and Bible-believing churches, independent churches, there are some, but we are in the minority. The majority of churches believe that there will not be a literal millennium where Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. There's all sorts of ideas and theories. Most prevalent is that at the end, Jesus will come back. And then everything is done and dusted and the saints get to go to heaven and there's all sorts of wafty ideas that are not drawn from scripture. It's not what Jesus said at all. We'll talk through as we go through Luke's gospel more of these things in detail. But The point is that this prophecy clearly states that, that Jesus will sit on a throne in this world, ruling and reigning. And verse 33 clarifies, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. That's not some spiritual thing. That's the family of Jacob, the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, forever. Now that echoes the words of 2 Samuel chapter 7, another key portion of scripture. Seven times in 2 Samuel 7, it's reiterated that Jesus, the descendant of David, would rule forever. Seven times. And here, he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Daniel speaks of this. Speaks of this kingdom that is going to subdue all the kingdoms of this earth, of this world. And of course, the book of Revelation details all the climatic events that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ when he will establish his kingdom. One final thing. Do you remember Jesus made a promise to his disciples that they would sit and they would rule and reign on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? That's a really cruel promise if Jesus isn't coming back to rule on this earth. Because to promise somebody something that won't ever happen, it's meaningless. But Jesus made a promise to his disciples that they would sit and they'd rule over the house of Israel, sitting on, 12 thrones. There are many other arguments that we can put forward, but really, these two verses, verse 32 and verse 33, put an end to any of those debates or questions about whether Jesus is coming back literally, bodily, whether Jesus will rule on the earth. Yes, he will. Gabriel prophesied it, promised it to Mary. Of course, Gabriel was on assignment from God. He wasn't going to make anything up. This is from God the Father communicating to his servant Mary, and Luke puts it in his account so that the church should be in no doubt. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to come to be able to study these things, to better be excited by your word, to be able to understand the truth of that which we read, that we can truly rely and trust this account. Lord, may it shape and change and mold us and our thinking. May we, Lord, live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to you. We thank you for the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were godly people. We thank you, Lord, for Mary, whose Lord was so willing to allow you to minister and use her. Oh, Lord, may our own lives be, as it were, a Bethlehem, where your Son is truly born in us as we are born again, but then the life of your Son matures in us, that we grow in knowledge and grace, we grow up into Christ. Oh Lord, bless us as we walk with you this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.